It's been on my mind for a number of months to want to do that again, and this morning actually presents that opportunity. We're going to be getting into the book of 2 Peter. We've finished 1 Peter now. We did that last week, and we're going to be getting into 2 Peter. But I want to take at least this week and maybe one more week to address a few other things. This morning, I want to speak to you on the subject, God's Word on Hell. Relatively few Christians give any serious consideration to what God has to say about hell. Admittedly, there are those who actually use the doctrine as a sort of a battle axe with which to bludgeon their hearers into submission to do whatever it is that they say they want you to do. But it is such an important topic. It is not just an important topic, it is indeed a relevant topic, especially for us today. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that one of the words that we love to use is the word saved. You might hear me ask a question, are you saved? We might hear someone give testimony, I got saved. Or maybe someone would ask the question, how have you been saved? I really, really love that word. I love the word because we use the word to speak about someone who has confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just this past week, I was with a young man and woman, and both of them at the same time confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after they did that, I told them that the Bible says that they had just been saved. It's really a great term. But I suppose the question is, saved from what? Saved from what? And that's where we really find the importance of the subject at hand today. That's where we really find the relevance of the subject that we're going to come to today. Someone has said that the contemporary view of the gospel could be well termed to be a therapeutic gospel. David Powlison describes the therapeutic gospel this way. Jesus and the church exist to make you feel loved, significant, validated, entertained, and charged up. This gospel ameliorates distressing symptoms. It makes you feel better. The logic of this therapeutic gospel is a Jesus for me who meets individual desires and assuages psychic aches. In other words, just like the prosperity gospel speaks of being saved from poverty, the Jesus of the therapeutic gospel saves you from loneliness. He gives you meaning in life. He helps you to deal with anxiety. Well, that's the way people speak of being saved today. Jesus helped me deal with my worry and my fear and disappointment. He helped me be a better version of me. He helps me to feel better about myself. Now, for many in the church around the world today, that is the concept of salvation. I saw an email this past week asking us to pray for a particular world leader for his salvation. And it went on to ask that we would pray for him to know that God loves him. But never in the email did it provide instruction for us to pray that world leader would come to fear God and escape his eternal judgment. You see, that's not the whole story. It's not actually a biblical understanding of salvation. The reality is that salvation is not a salvation from some felt need, from some perceived human need. The message of the Bible is that salvation is a rescue from the wrath of God, which is to be eternally experienced in a very real place called hell. Men today are given various opinions about hell. Some view it as a curse word. Others speak of hell as a joke. Some despise it altogether, even though Christ himself taught the most about the doctrine of hell. There are so many misconceptions. I suppose we can't even cover them all today. From hell being an eternal work camp where Satan and his angels rule, to the thought that it's really only a temporary place of torture. There are those who believe that hell, like heaven, is really just a figment of our imagination. It's just a religious fairy tale of sorts. But If we're to find the truth, we have to be concerned not with the opinions of men, but with the Word of God, with the revelation of the Almighty God. Theologian Charles Hodge said this: "It would be well if all who call themselves Christians should learn that it is not their business to teach what they may think true or right, but what God in His holy word has seen to fit to reveal." That's where we got to get. We got to ask God what He says about the subject. And so what I'd like to do this morning is take time to do an overview, if we can, a survey, if you will, of the scriptures to find out more about God's will. We're going to do that this morning. And as we do that, we're going to notice four headings from this survey, four headings that will help us at least understand a little bit about what God has to say about hell. Certainly not exhaustive. We're not going to say everything that we can say, or hopefully we'll say what we should say about the subject. We'll look at these four headings: hell's reality first, hell's reason second, hell's reputation third, and hell's relevance fourth. Just remember those four terms: reality, reason, reputation, and relevance. We don't have one anchor text. We're just going to be surveying the scripture this morning, and I want to begin talking about hell's reality. Many of you, like me, grew up in the church. Many of you, like me, while you grew up in the church and you might have been in church, you were never in Christ. And that was me. I was in the church, but I was not in Christ. I had some spiritual interest, to be sure, but I never received, or I never believed, rather, the true gospel. It wasn't until I reached age 18 when I began to trust Christ and to believe the gospel. At that time, I can't tell you how much I knew about hell, but that came about a year or so later when I learned of a friend of mine, Brett, who had been killed in a car accident. I had spent lots of time with Brett, especially before I came to faith in Christ, and even after I came to faith in Christ, but my life with him was more of a life of partying and drunkenness. Though I'd spent lots of time with Brett after coming to faith in Christ, I never told him of the gospel. And Brett died as an unbeliever. For years after that, I would wake up, specifically when I was in Bible college, I would wake up having dreamt that Brett had walked into my room and I could see his face as clear as day. And I said, "Brett, I'm glad you're here. There's something I have to tell you." And every time I would get those words out of my mouth in my dream, I would wake up. That's when I began to think of the reality of hell. I came to understand that hell is real, and that hell is addressed throughout the scripture. We can see the reality of hell even in the Old Testament. You can look at hell in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you would find references to the grave. You would find the Hebrew word Sheol. It's the place of the dead. Sheol is described in terms of a place of death, a place in which there is no satisfaction, a place from which there is no escape. As time goes on and the development and understanding of biblical theology and the revelation of God through the Old Testament, we find people began to understand that not only were the unrighteous dead in the grave, not only were the unrighteous dead in Sheol, but there was a place in Sheol for the souls of the righteous dead. I really appreciated an article I read this week by Matthew Emerson. I think it's on the Desiring God website. He says this: "The language varies, but in general, one can find references to the righteous compartment of Sheol via terms like paradise, Abraham's bosom, and heaven or heavens. References to the unrighteous compartment of Sheol are made using terms like Gehenna, and sometimes more generic terms for the place of the dead like Sheol and Hades are used as more specific terms to refer to where the unrighteous dead dwell. Finally, Tartarus, the prison for the evil angels, was conceived of as the lowest compartment of hell. You see hell referenced in the Old Testament. But as you move on through the scriptures, you come to a doctrine of hell in what I can say more vibrant, more vivid, living color in the New Testament. Hell in the New Testament was taught primarily by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the original hellfire preacher. Now, some of us, when we think of a hellfire preacher, we get the picture of some guy who is standing in a pulpit with sweat rings on his shirt, little white spittle here collected on the corner of his mouth, and who is whooping and hollering and stomping and shouting. And that's hellfire preaching. And that is, in fact, not hellfire preaching. Jesus is the original hellfire preacher. He's the one who told the truth about hell. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who taught more about hell than any other person. He was the original hellfire preacher. You see that in Matthew 10:28. You see it in Matthew 13:42 and Mark 9:48, Luke 16:23, John 5, and we'll get to some of those passages in a minute. Jesus tells us about Hades, which seems to be the New Testament equivalent to Sheol. The New Testament equivalent to the grave, at least in terms of the place of the unrighteous dead. It is only Hades, or death, which is said in the book of Revelation 20, to give up the dead who were in them and who are then thrown into the lake of fire at the second death. There is a place to which the souls of the unrighteous dead go until the resurrection, which they will be confined to, in which they'll be confined in eternal destruction. And that place is called Hades. You see, I kind of have a little chart there that might help you just to think about it. Think about Sheol, the grave, and then the division between the two, between Hades and paradise. But there is that place, Hades, is the place of the unrighteous dead. It's also the place of the demons who are confined to prison. But there's also a place to which the soul of the righteous dead go until the resurrection. And that place in the New Testament, Jesus describes it as Abraham's bosom. He refers to it as paradise. A little bit about hell's reality. I want to move on to talk a little bit about hell's reason. What we've seen so far, what we could understand about hell so far, is essentially, we would say, hell is not yet occupied, but is actually being prepared and will be occupied when the second death comes. What is occupied now is this place called Hades, the place of the unrighteous dead. Hell is not yet occupied, if we understand the scripture correctly, but will be occupied at the second death, when we read about in the book of Revelation. But why is hell prepared? What is the reason for hell? Well, if you will, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. We're going to be moving around quite a bit in the scriptures today. Sometimes I'll ask you to turn there. Sometimes I might just give you reference and maybe you can write that down and look at it a little bit later. Here in Matthew, chapter 25, we have Jesus giving the Mount Olivet discourse. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. We learn about the reason for hell, namely that it is prepared for Satan and his angels. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angel and his angels." Hell is actually being prepared by God for Satan and his angels. Satan is not in hell yet. He will be. We'll find out in a little while. He's not in hell yet. One of the most common misconceptions of hell is that it is Satan's kingdom. It is under Satan's rule and it is under Satan's reign. But what we read here is the word is prepared. Prepared for the devil and his angels. The word prepared means to make ready. It is a suitable place designed specifically for Satan and all of his fellow fallen angels. And it is in that place that God will continually mete out his punishment. Satan is not there yet, That will come in the future. The Bible says in Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. I used to work with a young man. His name was Sam, and this was after I came to faith in Christ, and he knew of my love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said to me, "Don't preach to me, preacher boy. I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell. I want to join the party with all the devil and his demons." That was his concept of hell. But we find in the New Testament that not only is hell prepared for the devil and his angels, if you'll go back with me now to the book of Revelation chapter 20, we'll be going back and forth between Matthew 25 and Revelation 20 often today, so just keep the pages marked. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll begin in verse 12. "And I saw the dead and the great and small standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Not only is hell prepared for Satan and his angels, but hell is planned for every unforgiven sinner. There will be people in hell. They're not there yet, but there will be people in hell. The scripture says anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is simply a reference to those whose sins have never been forgiven. You saw the emphasis there from verse 12 to verse 15, mentioning for everything they had done. Any and every person who has not been forgiven their sins will be there. They will be tormented forever in hell. Every sin that is ever committed will be punished eternally in hell. They will be experiencing the unending wrath of God along with Satan and all of his angels. Now, I want to show you something. If you will, look with me up in chapter 20 of Revelation 20. Look in verse 10. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were." Now just stop there for a moment. We read about the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, which is a reference to hell. But what I want you to note there is that the beast and the false prophet, that's a reference to the Antichrist and the false prophet, are just human beings. The final Antichrist and his partner, the false prophet, they're there in the lake of fire as well. And then they're joined by Satan. The point is that it's a place also for human beings. Of course, if you think about this, not only does the body of the righteous have to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, have to be glorified in order to enjoy eternal bliss in heaven, but the body of the unrighteous dead has to also be changed in order to stay in this continual eternal burning fire. Hell then is a place of eternal torment for the demons and Satan and for men who committed themselves to follow Satan, namely the beast and the false prophet. Of course, just two of the humans who will be in hell. It's kind of a shocking place, to say the least. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7. The people who go to hell are shocked by it. They didn't expect it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which we'll come to in a few moments in Luke chapter 16, the rich man did not expect to be there. The first great awakening, Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It is not a sermon to be read for the faint of heart, but listen just to a portion. And he read this monotone. He said, "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind, how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself. Each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom. They trust in nothing but a shadow. If we could speak to them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be the subjects of misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, 'No, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness." Hell is prepared for Satan and his angels and is planned for every unforgiven sinner, and those unforgiven sinners who are thrown into hell will be quite shocked to be there. Let's look a little bit about what the Bible says about hell's reputation. If you would, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll talk about hell's reputation. It was Charles Spurgeon who once advised fellow preachers. He said this, "Shun all views of future punishment that would make it appear less terrible." Shun all views of future punishment that would make it appear less terrible. The Apostle Paul doesn't pull any punches here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 8. "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." What is the reputation of hell? I'm not asking for the reputation of hell, what men say. I'm asking, what does God say about hell? Hell has a reputation, first of all, for its destruction. Its destruction. Hell is a real place. Hell is a place of destruction. It is a place of punishment. It's not a place where people can commit any kind of sin that they choose to without guilt. No, it's a place that is reserved for destruction. It's a place that is reserved for punishment. The word here, "they will suffer the punishment," is a word that refers to a standard of conformity. When you punish your children, you're holding them to a standard of righteousness, which, when not kept, earns them judgment. That's what the word means. It's the punishment that comes as a result of not meeting God's standard of righteousness. How will they be punished? With everlasting destruction. The word destruction means ruin. Some talk about hell and think of annihilation, that hell is just the obliteration of body and soul. It's the complete annihilation. That's not what the word destruction means. It means ruin. Hell is a place of intense and overwhelming fear because it is a place of intense and overwhelming ruin and destruction. It is a place where all of that, all of what you have ever earned, all of what you've ever worked for, all of what you have ever produced, all of what you've ever valued, anything you've ever loved or treasured is taken from you with any meaning, from any meaning in your life. It's a place that will facilitate the eternal conscious ruination of your soul. It's destruction. Not only has a reputation for destruction, but it has a reputation for its duration. You see that in verse 9 also. Suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, everlasting destruction. Paul uses that word to modify destruction. The word everlasting, the word eternal, is the Greek word which just means perpetual, ongoing, never ending. Absolutely no end to this ruin. Absolutely no end to this destruction. It goes on forever and ever and ever. Now, there are those who would like us to think that hell is not eternal. As I said, there are those in evangelical churches, and maybe some of you have come from such a church where it's taught annihilationism, the belief or thought that hell will be a place of temporary torment. But just listen. Isaiah 66:24. They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. 2 Peter 2:17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. 2 Peter 3:7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Jude 1:13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Hell is not just a long time, it's for all time in eternity. I'm going to tell you another reason that hell is an unquenchable fire, is an eternal unquenchable fire. And that is because the commitment of the sinner to his sin is also unquenchable. Hell is not remedial. Hell is not corrective. There will be no sinners in hell who will, quote, learn their lesson. Sinners will remain in a state of eternal rebellion against God, eternally in love with their sin and their eternal blasphemy against God. They will remain eternally rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. We have just a picture of this in the yet future time that's coming on this earth, when God will pour out his wrath on the earth in a 7-year future time called the 7 years of tribulation. In Revelation 16, we read of the bowls of judgment poured out from the throne of the beast and its kingdom. And it says, and the beast and his kingdom was plunged, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom. The bowl of wrath being dumped on the ungodly, the godless. And it says, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness, plunged into such deep darkness. Listen, so dark. None of us have ever experienced this darkness, wherein people gnawed their tongues in anguish. You ever bite your tongue by mistake? That is a pain unknown to man, right? And here they are gnawing their tongues in anguish. And instead of knowing that this wrath has come from God, instead of submitting, instead of bowing their knees, instead of being pliable and repentant and soft-hearted, they said, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. It will be no mistake in that time that where this wrath is coming from. And instead of seeing the power and glory of God, they will just continue hard-hearted in their rebellion. And that's a picture of hell. It's forever, because the sinner's commitment to sin is forever. Not only is hell known for its destruction and its duration, but it's known for its damnation. Look with me at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And then we'll need to hurry on. I'm just saying that for my benefit to remember. Matthew 23, verse 33, or verse 23. I'm sorry, Matthew 23, verse 33. There we go. You serpents, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders here. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced in hell? That word sentence is condemnation. It is a word that is usually translated judgment. Not only is hell a place of eternal destruction, but hell is a place of eternal condemnation, a place of eternal damnation, a place of eternal sentence and judgment. Speaking to the hypocritical Pharisees, Jesus claims that their own words condemn them of unrighteousness, though they were claiming otherwise. And if their own words condemn them, how are they going to escape the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-righteous, all-powerful judgment of God? Hell is about the judgment of God. The inhabitants of hell will be constantly under divine scrutiny, the divine scrutiny of his eternal condemnation. Hell is known, fourthly, for its darkness. We already read 2 Peter 2:17. We already read Jude 7 and Jude 3:13. You can read Matthew 25, 30, and 40 through 41. Hell is known as a place of outer darkness. Jesus called it outer darkness in Matthew 8, 11. In hell, people won't see each other. In fact, in hell, people won't see anything, but rather be tormented in the eternal heat of the lake of fire. Never is anyone seen. It's a place of deep and agonizing darkness, complete and total torment and agony. And lastly, hell is known, has a reputation for its designation. Again, I've read to you Matthew 25, 41 and Revelation 20, 15. It's called the lake of fire. It's designated as the lake of fire. Jesus, in Matthew 25, is in the midst of describing those who reject him, and he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire." In Revelation 20, hell is called both everlasting darkness, and Jude 7, and in Revelation 20 is called the lake of fire. All of this points to one very obvious fact: hell is a place of unspeakably terrible torment. When Jesus taught about the poor beggar Lazarus in Luke 16 and the wickedly self-righteous rich man, it is said of the rich man that he was in torments. He said by his own testimony, "I am tormented in this flame." So while it's fire, flaming fire, yet agonizing darkness, that's its reputation. Let me hurry on and talk about hell's relevance. Hell's relevance, first of all, why is this relevant today? Well, I'll tell you why, because it's an actual place. Despite what people say about it, 1999, Pope John Paul II, speaking in his very convenient, infallible authority as the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, said, "Hell is a state of being separated from God as the source of all life and joy." It's just a state of mind. Several years ago, a man by the name of Rob Bell said that hell is, now listen to this. As I was reading this, I thought, this sounds like something Kamala Harris would say, just to have no idea what she's saying. Rob Bell said, Hell is a word that refers to the big, wide, terrible evil that comes from the secrets hidden deep without our hearts, all the way to the massive society-wide collapse and chaos that comes when we fail to live in God's world, God's way. There you go. Clint Archer wrote a book. You ought to get it. I think it's called A Visitor's Guide to Hell. It's a great book. He said this: it is accurate to think of hell as a place with physical dimensions that can be experienced as a reality, but at the same time, it is to be understood as a realm that is not rooted in the same space and time as our lives here on earth. It is a spiritual dimension. Here's the point. Just as heaven has trees and rivers and creatures that eat and speak and walk, in the same way, hell is a place with a landscape and a climate and a population. It is painfully hot, depressingly dark, and teeming with the living dead. You need to know that hell is an actual place. And if you're here today and you're still in your sins, you need to know that you can go to hell, a very real place. You have a choice today: believe the opinions of man or believe the eternal truth of God who cannot lie. And he says that you can go to hell. Could it be someone in this room, someone sitting beside you, would actually be headed for that place? Hell is an actual place, but its relevance is understood in this, that hell is an avoidable place. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 25. Hell is an avoidable place. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink." Down to verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There is a way that you can be saved from the incredible horrors of hell. Throughout the scriptures, the term sheep is applied to those who are called God's children, people of God, God's people. Only the sheep enter the eternal kingdom of God. You see, all are doomed to eternity in hell naturally, because they are sinners against God. All sinners deserve hell. All sinners deserve separation from God. Our sin condemns us to hell. But God provided His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God yet man, to pay the penalty for our sin. The eternal penalty for our sin, that's what Jesus did when He died on the cross. He paid the price, the penalty. Jesus bore the full brunt of the wrath of God against our sin in our place when He suffered and he bled and died. That's why we can say the price has been paid. His body was taken down from the cross. His body was placed into a tomb. His followers wept and seemed hopeless. His enemies rejoiced and waited. You see, Christ said that He would rise again. And as a matter of fact, 3 days later, He did in fact that. He rose again. And now we know that every word of the Bible is true, and those who receive Christ, those who trust in Him, become children of God and therefore will enter the kingdom of heaven. God says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Hell is an avoidable place. It's an actual place, but it's avoidable. You can avoid going to hell. God in his grace and mercy and love provided an escape from the just condemnation. The condemnation that you and I know we deserve. The condemnation that you and I rightfully deserve. God declared this, whosoever believes in Christ should not perish, but have not everlasting condemnation, but what? Everlasting life. And this is the glory of the gospel. What? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You've heard God's word on hell. Its reality, reason, reputation, and relevance. God cannot lie. He does not lie. He did not lie. His word is faithful and true. And so I suppose it would be good for us today if we concluded by making an unashamed, all-out plea to those who've been listening and yet you're on your way to hell yourself. Hell doesn't sound pretty. A message like this won't win friends and influence people necessarily, make people happy, but it is the truth. And so maybe I'm speaking to someone who's on their way to hell this morning. You might be religious, but you're going to hell. You might be a baptized member of the church, but you're on your way to hell. There's never been a more important moment in your life than this moment right now. Let me quote to you again Jonathan Edwards from his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, you have offended God infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did in his prince. You have offended God infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop into hell. Oh, sinner. Consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and have nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Yet he has you here this morning. And once again, demonstrating his love, and once again, demonstrating his grace. There seems to be degrees of punishment in hell. Degrees of punishment, not according to the sin you've committed, but it seems to be, according to Hebrews chapter 10, according to the truth that you've received. You see, he's offering to forgive your sin and to save you from the penalty of your sin. He's offering to save you from eternal destruction, to give you an eternal home with him in heaven. And you have to ask yourself the question, will I take God at his word? Will I take him up on his promise? Will you acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you're headed for eternity? Will you repent of your sin and trust God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be your eternal salvation? Will you humbly cry out to God to have mercy on you and not to send you to hell forever? And if you will,
God will do for you what he did for me 33 years ago. He counted my sin as being paid in full on account of Christ and gave me the righteous standing of his son so that I will never be punished but richly rewarded with eternal life. There's a man some years ago looking for a place in New York City to party one night. He was on this place, couldn't find it, and he stopped a police officer. And he said he was looking for the name of the club. The police officer said, "What's the name of the club?" He said, "I'm looking for the club named Hell's Gates. Do you know how to get there?" And the officer said, "Yeah. If you just keep going down this street, you'll pass Calvary Church. Go past Calvary, and it's your next turn." Never were truer words spoken. When you go past Calvary, when you go beyond the cross, when you go beyond Christ, when you pass by Calvary, you end up at Hell's Gates. Don't go to hell. I was thinking about this, just those of you who are believers this morning, which I hope are many, if not most of you. I think about the church family, and maybe you are here, you've trusted Christ, and you say, "Well, what kind of effect, what kind of impact should a message like this have on me? How's it going to help me with where I'm struggling, with my difficulties, with my hardships? Is this providing discouragement instead of encouragement?" This is the thing you need to hear maybe more than anything else. That God has saved you from this. From his wrath. There needs to be a sense of rejoicing in your heart and giving of thanks as you come to understand more and more in a deeper and intensifying way the length to which God went to deliver our wicked souls from his wrath. Of course, there are others who are here and you have a great and somber concern in your heart because the ones that you love most on this earth are facing this grim reality. We can't ignore it. We can't excuse it. We can't explain it away. Maybe you're thinking about your husband, your father, your wife, or your mother, your son, or your daughter, your grandson or granddaughter, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, and their eternal destiny. And for you, this in your heart provokes an anguish and an agony in your heart. What do we say to you? And I sat with this some hours yesterday, considering my own life and those in my own family. And I can only say to you, do not run from the broken heart that comes from the truth. Your broken heart is the very indication that you are close to the Lord. He is near to the brokenhearted, Psalm 34:18. He is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And it is the brokenhearted that he saves, Psalm 147:3. In Isaiah 57:15, we learn that God dwells in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. In Isaiah 66:2, we read, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I don't know that God will save your loved one. But I do know that he is close to the brokenhearted. And perhaps by his grace, he will use those very brokenhearted prayers that keep barraging heaven. He will use that place on the floor that's worn out, because that's the place where you kneel moment after moment, crying out to God to have mercy. And maybe, but God in His grace, will use those broken-hearted prayers, the broken-hearted prayers of a believing wife, or the broken-hearted prayers of a believing parent, as He rescues those who are perishing. God works amazingly through the preaching of His word. God works incredibly through the prayers of those who love and know Him. I listened to a song this week. My wife played for me by Matthew West, and the song is "Don't Stop Praying." Don't stop. In the sense that you're here and there's the relief and joy. Oh, thank you, God, for this mercy, the weight of this grace that you've shown to me, that I, such a one, would be delivered from such a wrath. And then as you pour out that gratitude, pour out your intercessions, your prayers, your godly life, your continual and consistent witness, pour those things out and ask that God would use that for His glory. Let's pray.